The reading is taken from Genesis 3, verses 1 to 24, which can be found on page 5 of the Church Bibles. So that's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 24. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she had become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Good evening. Do keep that open as we'll be looking at that for the rest of our evening. Let me pray as we come to God's word. Father, we come acknowledging that this is your word. Some of us might doubt that this evening. Some of us might want to believe that but struggle to. But we pray that tonight you will show us that it's always right to trust your word. You'll give us confidence in your word and the desire to live it out. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Over 100 years ago, Baron Acton said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power corrupts And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I wonder whether there's ever been a time since then when we've believed that more fervently as a society and as a generation. Maybe you've been watching the news this week and you've seen the week that the Camerons have had. It's been a tough week in the Cameron household. Dodgy Dave has been in trouble for the money that his parents have given him and the tax that he's paid or not paid for it. And you can understand why people are upset. He's got more money to play with than most of us could even dream of. But I don't think it's the particulars of what he's done that necessarily kind of fuel the anger that people feel towards him. I think actually it's just symptomatic of the way we feel as a generation, many people, that we just don't trust those in power. We don't trust that the power that they've been given, they are using for the benefit of those that they serve rather than for their own causes, whether it's politicians, policemen, parents, care workers. We're skeptical of power. Power corrupts. And actually, I think we don't just think that power corrupts. I think what we've realized is that power enables. Power allows people to do what they want to do. And often what people want to do isn't for the benefit of those in their power, but for their own benefit. Power allows people to do what they want to do. And what people want to do often isn't good. Power corrupts. But what about absolute power? I think also many in our society think that the idea of having a God out there who can tell us what we should do with our bodies, with our minds, with our thoughts, our actions, it's abhorrent. The idea of someone telling us what to do, the idea of kind of giving him that kind of power in our lives. I think for many people, the idea just sounds like if we did that, he would sap all the fun out of our life. He'd just give us a list of do's and don'ts, things to do, things not to do, places we should go, places we shouldn't go. Many are skeptical of the idea of giving all that power to someone to serve his causes, which might not be what is good for us. And that might sound a bit strange to you. I guess many of us in church kind of implicitly trust God. That's why we're here. That's why we're still listening as the Bible's read and I'm about to explain it. And yet I think we have exactly the same attitude when our consciences are pricked. We're doing something that we know is wrong. Why is it that we then sometimes go and do it? Is it not that in our hearts we think, I don't trust what God says about this issue. I don't trust what God says about alcohol or sexual morality or tax or whatever. Actually, what he wants is for his benefit and not for mine. Don't we think that when we read something in the Bible, that maybe a command that we know is in the Bible and therefore it's God's word, and yet we don't want to do it. We think, this isn't for my good. God just wants me to dance to his tune. But he doesn't care for us. He doesn't know what's good for me. And so we reject it. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, tonight, as we look at Genesis 3, we're going to see that thought, that seed of doubt about God's desire for us in his words, is a lie. In fact, it's literally the oldest lie in the book, and it comes from the mouth of Satan. It's a lie from the mouth of Satan. As we're focusing in on what Satan does, I hope that we'll see kind of his charms, we'll see his tactics, and maybe given just one more bit of ammunition in our fight to live for God and to resist Satan. We're continuing our series looking at the covenants. And if you weren't here last week, well worth listening to the introduction that Jay gave us. Jay gave us a definition of what covenants are. Covenants run all the way through the Bible, a very important theme. And covenants are just kind of contracts, promises made between God and man. And if you kind of do what God says, he will bless you and give you life. It's a promise of blessing and life. If you break the covenant, if you break the terms of the contract, then you'll experience his curses. And the first covenant we see, even though it's not named as a covenant, is in Genesis 1 and 2. The promise is that if they do not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, they will live. They'll be able to live and enjoy all of the wonderful blessings that we saw last week that he gave to them. But if they eat from that tree, he says, on the day that you'll do that, you will certainly die. And today we're going to look at Genesis 3, titled The Fall. One theologian said, more helpfully titled, The Cosmic Tragedy. And as we look at chapter 3, we'll see that, like all covenant breaking, it's the work of Satan, and it is a cosmic tragedy. It's a tragedy of cosmic proportions. So, to business. Genesis chapter 3. And I guess the big question for us this evening is, can we trust God? Can we trust God? I think that's the question that Satan plants in their minds. It's interesting, Satan only speaks twice. Satan, the serpent. And he only speaks twice. But twice is enough to create the havoc that we see in our world today. He speaks first in verse 1. And you can just hear the tone, the unbelief in his voice. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You hear his suspicion. Can that be right? Is that really what you're to do? Is that really what God's like? The woman corrects him. Actually, she exaggerates the command. God just said you can't eat it. She says you can't touch it. And then in verse 4, we move from suspicion to slander. In 2 verse 17, God says, you will certainly die when you eat of it. In 3 verse 4, the devil directly contradicts that. You will not certainly die, the snake says. And then he goes on to show kind of God's motives for lying to them, essentially. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's insecure. God's giving you this little rule to keep you down. He doesn't want you to be like him, to have his power, to have his knowledge. And so he gave you this rule. And so at the end of verse 5, we press pause. Okay, we've got two versions of reality given. God said, if you eat this, you will die. Satan said, if you eat it, you won't die. The question is, who should they have believed? Satan raises all these questions. God's stingy. He just wants to keep you in a box. He wants to keep you limited. He doesn't realize the wonderful creatures that you could become if only you could decide good and evil for yourself. And at this point, as we press pause after verse 5. The question is, what is God's record? What is God's kind of tax payment, so to speak? What's his voting record? What are the MI5 files on God? What is God really like? If we looked at his internet history, what is he like? What's his character? What have been shown about the heart of God that Satan wants to undermine? What do we know about God up until this point? We know three things. One is that he's powerful. God is powerful. Verse 7 of chapter 2, we're told that from the inanimate, from the dust, God creates life from something which just was kind of on the ground, carbon, lifeless atoms. He creates the wonder that is in front of my eyes, people like you and me, people who can think, who can make music, write poetry, who can cry, who can hope from dust. That's the kind of power God has. We see he's not just powerful, but he's creative. He gives them a banquet. He says they can eat from any tree in the garden. Just imagine the trees that were there, the kind of banana trees, and the blueberries and the strawberries and the papaya and the mangoes, or whatever fruit you like. All of these were part of his idea. He didn't kind of have a textbook to look through as he was going through kind of creating these. He just made them up, the flavors, the colors, the wonder of it. He's powerful, he's creative, but also he's generous. Up until this point, up until 3 verse 5, he's been nothing but good to them. He's given Adam this work of being a gardener in the easiest garden the world has ever seen. No thorns, no thistles, just fertile soil. He's been given a wonderful environment to play in, this paradise. And he's literally been given the most beautiful woman in the world to marry. He's got the perfect job, he's in the perfect place, with the perfect woman. God definitely sounds dodgy to us, doesn't he? Definitely sounds like a real tight person, really insecure. And yet, we see verse 6, and it's tragic. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Look at 2 verse 9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So Eve looks at this one tree, realizes that it's like all the other trees, it's pleasing to the eye and good for food, but she sees something else there. She sees with the eyes of faith what the devil says about the tree. It's desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she took it. And she ate it, and she passed it to her husband, who was there silently watching, even though he was the one who received the commandment in the first place. And she broke the covenant. And together, they do literally the stupidest thing anyone's ever done. And so it's not a fall, is it? A fall is something you do when you haven't tied your shoelaces or when there's a bit of ice on the ground. This is deliberate. This is willful. This is personal. Hostility against God. They rebelled. They rebelled. Satan plants this question in their mind: can you trust God? And together they said no. And so we're going to live for ourselves. And ever since, this universe has never been the same. And we're going to consider two implications, I guess, of what we see here in Genesis 3 as the covenant of works, the covenant with Adam is broken. The first is this. This is our world. This is our world. So Louis Armstrong sung, I'm not going to sing it for you, he sung that it's a wonderful world. And in many ways he's right, isn't it? There are some days where we do think that this is just a wonderful place to be. Some unique days, maybe your wedding day. I remember my wedding day, it was 10 years ago, July 21st. It was back in the days when summers were hot. It was a very hot day, and one of the best days of my life. It was a warm, lovely day with family and friends there, obviously a beautiful wife, and the expectation and the anticipation of a life together. Wonderful day, unique day. Then you have special dates, kind of Christmas and birthday, again, made special by family and friends. Or you have ordinary days. Sometimes even the most ordinary of days can be just wonderful days, made special, made extraordinary by family or friends, or doing something you enjoy, reading a book, going for a long walk, holiday. Sometimes the world is a wonderful place. But for most people in most of the world, for most of the time, it's not a wonderful world. The reason why we find in Genesis 3, chapter 20, verse 23, turn over, there's the whole series of things that God does in response to humanity. Well, I guess the climax and the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, is verse 23. So the Lord God banished him and his wife from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. They were banished from the presence of God, banished from walking with God in the cool of the day, banished from time with the God of life, the God of joy, into a dark and untilled world where there'd be thorns, where there'd be pain in childbirth, where life would be hard. They were told they were going to die on the day that they took from the tree, and in a sense they did, because they were kicked out of the garden into a world of death, primarily of spiritual death. They were separate from God, now a rebel, a hostile rebel in his world. And on the day that they spiritually died, they were doomed to physically die, as one day he would go back to the dust from which he was taken. And this is our world, is it not? We live not in the Genesis 2 world, but a Genesis 3 world of being separate from God, a Genesis 4 world full of sin and temptation and evil, a Genesis 5 world, read Genesis 5, just about death after death after death after death. A Genesis 6 world, where the inclination of our hearts is evil constantly. And so we have wars, and so we have abuse, and so we have relationship breakdown, and so we have poverty, and so we have the world that we live in. In him and with him, we grasped at wisdom. Grasped to become gods. Grasped to become more than God made us. We grasped at wisdom, but Paul says in Romans 1, we become fools. Fools in a world in which we were dying. And something in us knows that this isn't the way it should be. It's funny, even though all we've known kind of experientially is kind of death and living in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, and 6 world, something in us knows that it's not right. Everyone knows it's not right. Everyone knows it's not right when we read about kind of horrific things that happen in Rotherham. Everyone knows it's not right when we hear about what ISIS is doing. Why? Because something deep in us knows that we were made for a Genesis 2 world. And yet it's a Genesis 3, 4, and 5 world. It's not meant to be. The Bible says this is the reason why the world's the way it is. This is our world. But not only that, these verses teach us much about the God of the covenants. The God who makes not just this covenant, but all covenants that we see through the Bible and that we'll be looking at over the coming weeks. We love the underdog, don't we? Whether you've seen that great film Erin Brockovich, or whether you're a Leicester City fan, we love underdogs, people who shouldn't win, who've gone against the odds and fighting the big person, the big man, and somehow win. There's something brave about an underdog, isn't there? Something noble, something courageous about fighting against the odds. But there's a point, isn't there, when bravery and courage becomes rashness and foolishness. And you just think to yourself as you read through Genesis chapter 3, it would be laughable what they try and do if it wasn't so tragic. They try and rebel against God in his world. Surely at least Adam knows something of the power of God. From his rib, he was able to make this other woman. They know about his goodness and his creativity, and yet they rebel against him. And I think Moses, who wrote this down as Israel were going into the land, I think he writes this to encourage them to see what God is like. We're going to hear about the covenant that that God made with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, next week. And this is the covenant which he gives to them later that that God wants them to keep as a nation. And Moses is writing about this first covenant. I think as he's writing, he's trying to show them what it means to break the covenant. He's trying to show them what a stupid thing it is to break God's covenant. He's trying to persuade them not to be foolish like our ancestors. And I guess I want to do the same today. I guess especially if there's anyone here who and maybe knows about the God of the Bible, maybe knows kind of who Jesus is, what he's done, and why he came to die for our sins and to give us hope. I want to persuade you, as Moses is trying to persuade us, not to reject God, not to push God away and think that it's going to be all right. Genesis 3 shows us that those who reject God are facing a foolish battle. He's the God who made this universe by speaking. He's the God of all power and knowledge and wisdom and might. Genesis 3 shows us that God is both willing and able to implement his covenant curses. Genesis 3 tells us to reject God is to face not just spiritual death, but physical death. And the rest of the Bible says not just physical death, but eternal death. What the Bible calls the second death. The death of death. Don't reject God, Moses says. Don't break his covenant. You don't want to be an underdog against the God who made this universe. So it shows us that about God, but also it shows us God's mercy. I think the thing that struck me, fresh as I was reading through Genesis 3, is that the man and the woman, as soon as they're exposed, as they're literally exposed, they're kind of there in their fig leaves, when God confronts them, you'd think at that point they'll say, I'm so sorry. I thought somehow the serpent was talking to me and it looked so good. You think they'll kind of grovel. You think they'll kind of throw themselves in the mercy of God. God comes to Adam. What does he do? It's the woman you gave me. God goes to the woman. It was the serpent. They just play the blame game. There's not a hint of repentance. I think the only time, or the first time you see real repentance is that at the end of chapter 4. And they start calling on the name of the Lord. There's not a hint of sorrow or repentance in their voices and in their words. And yet we see the mercy of God. So we see the judgment of God, yes, but we see the mercy of God as well. Look at verse 16. God says to the woman, "Your childbirth will be painful." You think, well, where's the mercy in that? They're going to live long enough to have children. I think reading through, if you knew nothing of the story, I think you'd expect that God would annihilate them instantly for what they've done, for their foolish rejection of him. But they're going to live long enough to have children. Verse 17, if you turn over the page, we see that God says, the ground is cursed because of you. Again, interesting. So God curses the serpent, but he doesn't curse Adam and Eve. He curses the ground because of them. They're not cursed. There's still hope for them. And I guess the biggest ray of hope comes in verse 15 as he's talking to the serpent. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Someone's going to come from the line of Adam and Eve who's going to deal a fatal, a mortal blow to the serpent. And the rest of the Bible is asking the question, who is that? Is it Noah? Noah is very much presented as someone who can maybe give rest to his offspring, but it isn't him. Is it Abraham? Is it going to be Moses? Is it going to be David? How is he going to do it? When is he going to do it? Who's going to do it? Who's going to take us back to the garden? Who's going to remove us from this world of curse and enter us back into the blessing of God? And we know the answer, I guess. Let's turn, as we end, to John 3, verse 36. As we get the details of how we can find life in all its fullness. Verse 36. And we'll end with this. Page 1066. Whoever, if anyone, believes in the Son, Jesus Christ, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. That seed has come. Jesus Christ, he's crushed Satan, he's paid for our sin, and broken away back into the presence of God. And if anyone believes in him, that life that we were meant to have, that life in the world that we all want, that life in relationship with God as his friend and as opposed to his enemy, is ours. And so to the Christian, I guess the challenge is the devil, as he always has, wants you to push that offer away. He wants you to stop trusting in Jesus. He wants you to walk away from him. He's still sowing that seed of doubt. Can you really trust God? Is Jesus really the only way? Or can you just be a good person? Can you just get to church? Can you just be sincere about your faith? It doesn't matter what you believe. He's still whispering that today. I guess the way he really tries to get us, I guess it's a bit obvious, just trying to get us to stop believing. The way he really tries to get us is by getting us to sin, by getting us to walk away from Jesus because we want to do something else. Something that the devil tells us God is keeping from us because he doesn't want us to have fun. I wonder what it is for you that the devil says, if only you could be free to do that without having to worry about all these rules and regulations. If only you could do that to your heart's content. If only you could be like your friends and your family, doing what you want, being free, then you'd know joy. Then you'd know wisdom. Forget about this Christianity thing. Or at least be compromised. At least be a hypocrite. That's still the devil's tactic. God isn't good. He doesn't want the best for you. He's just enslaving you to his own will. Moses would say, that's a lie from the mouth of Satan. And from the beginning, he's only been a deceiver. A and a liar and a murderer. God is good. His son died for you. And it's in belief in him, in faith in him, living for him, that we can find life and joy and ultimate eternal blessing. Let me pray for us as we fight the fight of faith. Father, the devil asks, can we trust God? And the Bible says, why wouldn't we trust God? Father, some of us maybe need to trust you for the first time. We ask that you work that faith in our hearts tonight. Some of us are struggling to trust you to save us. We're just holding on by our fingertips. Father, we ask that you would give us faith in your Son to keep going just for one more day, one more week. Some of us are struggling to trust that your way is the right way. We ask that this week we would ignore the lies of the devil and live 100% for you. We pray this for Jesus' honor and for your glory and our good. Amen.